We turn back into that chapter 4 and in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and just follow the sermon through as we go through it this evening. Let me say a short prayer before the preaching of God's Word. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll be with us tonight as we open your Word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through your Word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would enliven the Scriptures to us this very night. Lord, we ask that you would sanctify us through your Word. Lord, where there is someone who does not know you either here or online, we ask that you do that great work within them today, and they will put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Well, the question that we begin to see being raised in this section, in chapter 4 and verses 1 to 16, is this. How are you changing to be more like Christ? How, as a church, are you growing spiritually? Are you becoming more mature, united together? What is it that God has given us that will aid us as churches to grow spiritually? We might even ask ourselves this question as a church tonight. What is our essential business? What has God called us as a church to do? In this section, we'll be looking at verses 1 to 10 this week, which begins with verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That is all that has gone before in chapters 1 to 3 about the blessings that we have received. Both Jew and Gentile mean that with unity we must now walk as we should. And next week, God willing, we will look at verses 11 to 16 and the gifts that God has given the church, which culminates in verse 16 with the goal of a united, spiritual, mature and growing church, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You might remember back to COVID, and when everything seemed to shut down, the government allowed what they called essential businesses to keep going under certain conditions. Thankfully, by and large, the church was deemed as essential. So we can ask ourselves tonight, what is the essential business that the church needs to do? Last chapter, chapter 3, we're able to see two main aspects. Firstly, the church's high calling that was seen in verses 1 to 13, and secondly, to learn more and more about Christ's love in verses 14 to 21. Paul points to God's wisdom by using the word mystery that was first revealed to him before he had plainly made it clear to those around and passed on the mystery to those. Had he not first had the mystery, which is the truth, revealed to him, and had the Holy Spirit open his spiritual eyes, the truth would remain that a mystery. In turn, had he not come to the Gentiles, as Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, then they would never have had the mystery revealed to them when the Holy Spirit worked in each and every believer's lives. Both those that were Jews converting to Christianity and those that were Gentiles that became Christians, they now have the truth revealed to them. It had been God's eternal plan that the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah, that the Holy Spirit would completely abolish the old Jewish religion, opening the way for both Jews and Gentiles to be equal and one through Christ's redemptive work on the cross of Calvary. What was even more of a mystery that those two people, the Jews and the Gentiles, were so hostile to one another prior to this mystery being revealed, that they were now urged to live together equally as one church. There was no longer any division, or should not be, for those believing Jews and Gentiles. In turn, this new church of both believing Jew and Gentile must make the mystery or the truth known to those around them. By doing this, the angels of heaven, that is not the fallen angels, would understand, and it would be made known to them God's amazing salvation plan. It's not just God's wisdom that is seen in the formation of the New Testament church. So also Paul's love in Christ is shown in verses 14 to 21, and he pours his heart out in prayer. Paul's prayer is so deep in theology, it includes the Trinity in it, and brings forth God's triune character, that all three are in complete harmony with the indwelling of Christ's Spirit in their very hearts. By being united as one church, they would be working together for the good of the gospel. And by doing this as a church, they would go deeper and deeper into understanding God's plan and his word. But it was also clear that they would never fully grasp the mysteries that were to be revealed. That we, even in eternity, will grow in our knowledge and understanding, that we will never fully comprehend all riches before us, as they are so vast and will never fully know them. Verses 17 and 18 of chapter 3 told us that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. The more we as believers are rooted and grounded in love, the more we'll be able to be filled with the desire to tell about the mystery and God's love towards us as his people. Because of this, sinners who are once opposed to the very things of God will be won for Christ, and the triune God will be glorified. That this was to be passed from one torch-bearing generation to the next. As Paul closed in verse 21 of chapter 3 with the words, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Well, these first 10 verses in chapter 4 can be separated up in this manner. Verses 1 to 3, Christians are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Verses 4 to 6, a Trinitarian argument as to why we should preserve this unity. And 7 to 10, Jesus has given gifts to each and every one of us for the church. So verses 1 to 3 this evening, we can see that Christians are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. The Christians are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Verse 1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthily of the vocation wherewith ye are called." As we've already seen in this epistle, a common phrase used by the Apostle Paul, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, he brings out similar wording. "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." You can also see similar in verse 1 of chapter 3 of this epistle, or Philemon, and verses 1 and 9. What Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ has been faithful, and this shows itself out in his faithfulness towards us, and we should in turn trust him. Even the result of Paul's imprisonment should lead us to continuing to trust towards him. And Paul is encouraging the Ephesian church, and in turn us, the church of the present day, because he is faithful to us, even in our most difficult moments, that we should therefore walk worthily of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That we and they should show ourselves and our behaviour in line with the new relationship that we have in Christ Jesus. We have received many spiritual blessings, as Paul outlined in the previous chapters, or as Paul has expounded another way in chapter 1 and verse 5 of this epistle, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It is our responsibility to behave in a way that shows that we have been so adopted, and we are now considered children of our Heavenly Father. Therefore, Paul says, "Walk worthily of the vocation wherewith ye are called." Let us not forget the blessings that we have been given also, that of election, redemption, sealing, being made alive, being reconciled not only to God, but also Jew to Gentile who were formerly enemies. We also have freedom of access to the throne of grace. Surely we should be saying, what great gifts have been bestowed upon each and every one of us believers, that out of us should come the fruits of the Spirit, And as Paul says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. If you are a believer today, if you want the world to know, those around you, your neighbours, your family, your church fellowship, your workplace, if you want those to know that you have been so greatly saved by grace, then you need to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. It reminds me of Alexander the Great, who ruled with an iron fist between 356 BC and 323 BC. His armies encompassed and conquered great areas of the world. On one occasion, it's recorded that a young soldier in his army froze when he was placed into battle. Instead of standing and fighting, he fled the battle, and this was considered a cowardly act. Once the battle had finished, he was found and arrested and brought before Alexander the Great himself. You might consider this soldier's fear as he was in chains being dragged before the great leader. It's reported that Alexander the Great asked him, "Son, what is your name?" To which the soldier replied, "My name is Alexander." To which Alexander the Great said to him, "Well, son, you must either change your conduct or change your name." This is similar to what Paul is saying here. If you call yourself a Christian, you need to show the world the name of Christ and how it works in your lives. If you can't do this, then you better change your name. So Paul tells us to walk worthily of the vocation wherewith ye are called. It is not an easy thing to do as we continue to wrestle with our sinful man. But with the Holy Spirit working within us, we can be a much prayer over the matter. God calls to himself people who are not worthy of being called to him or ever being called by his name. We should see how much grace has been bestowed upon each and every one of us believers. How we've been brought into the family of God. How we've been given a fellowship of believers to belong to, and so much more. We've been redeemed by grace and grace alone, and we should be living out God's given salvation in our lives of obedience and godliness. This itself will not get our salvation. We cannot do anything through works, but it instead shows that we live a life worthy of the calling by which we are called to do. Paul then goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the spirits in the bond of peace." Paul says similar but more in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15. This is considered to be a twin letter, as they are very similar in parts. In those verses it says, Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. But what Paul delivers in Ephesians, whilst the verses in Colossians are fairly self-explanatory, are additional information. They're not written for duplication to another church. The verses here in Ephesians that Paul has written down for us are not there to be a complete list of attributes that a believer should display, but instead a broad view of what should be displayed, what fruit should be seen. So he begins in verse 2 with all lowliness and meekness. I've mentioned before that Augustine of Hippo said that the first three attributes of a Christian should be humility, humility, humility. Lowliness or humility leads to meekness. Someone who is meek does not quickly insist on their rights. They realize that in God's eyes they have no rights at all. The rights of a believer were a gift of God when they were called out of darkness into light. Therefore, the rights that we have as believers were a gift of grace towards us. A believer who is meek does not give out wrong to others, but instead he would rather suffer wrong at their hands. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Well, verse 2 then speaks of the words long-suffering, especially in the early church and the persecuted church today. The attribute of long-suffering was greatly and is greatly needed. Maybe in the present-day church we are now needing to show this more and more as the secular world around us wages its war upon the true church of God. The Christians at the time of writing would suffer greatly from those who did not share their faith. Maybe misunderstanding, harshness and cruelty. There are testimonies of being alienated from society. Maybe in the present day, when we know of Christian women who are married to non-believing husbands, they are called to remain married, and many do have good marriages. In marriages, women are called to submit to their husbands. And by submitting to their husbands, they're displaying in their lives the attribute of long-suffering in the attempt to win their husbands for the Lord. But it is not just those that are outside the church that we are called to show this attribute of long-suffering to. We must also exercise the attribute to those who are also believers. We must remember that we as believers, each and every one of us, still has faults. And we need to make sure that we are showing others who do not always show these attributes towards us how we are to live out the attribute of long-suffering. Has God not himself displayed towards us long-suffering? Verse 2 then continues, forbearing one another in love. This act of forbearance combines both endurance and also long-suffering. Those who suffer either physical or verbal attacks and try to pay no further attention to it, rather they continue to look forward. You may have in the past with your children say along the lines of, you're just going to have to put up with it, or just ignore what is being said and move forward. It's the same mentality that's described here. We need to be careful not to make sure that we see what the apostle is actually saying here. He's actually saying that we need to forbear what is happening, but you also need to show love. As the verse concludes, in love. If we are able to show this attribute, then what follows will be much easier to display. As verse 3 tells us, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Unity flows from peace. The opposite is also true. Where there is discord or disagreement, there is disunity. But peace brings unity. We as brothers and sisters are called to endeavour to make peace. That means that we do everything we can to keep the peace. We must bring to mind that because there is now peace between each believer and God, this brings forth unity between the two. Before that, there was no peace, there was no unity. We've just seen the first three verses and the need for us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. This is ultimately done so that we can have unity. And in verses 4-6, we're able to see the Trinity come into mention once more. And this points to a Trinitarian argument as to why we should preserve unity. A Trinitarian argument as to why we should preserve unity. Verse 4 says, there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. The one body referred to here is the church. That church in Ephesus involved unity between both Jew and Gentile. This church here has people from all walks of life, and we are called to the same unity. The one body, whilst it talks about the church, it also talks about the seen and the unseen church. Although we are many in number, that is the whole church, we are also one body. The church is not something that is man-made, like a local club or a worldwide institution. It is born from the Holy Spirit, and its work in each and every one of our lives, which is why verse 4 says, one body and one Spirit. That urgent call that we have all responded to, the gospel message that we heard when we were first called, has now been embedded into each and every one of our lives and dwells within the heart of every believer. As verse 4 continues, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. That hope that we were given when we were first called is the same hope that we have now. A sure hope that God will keep us until the day of Jesus Christ, And this unity that we have is because of this. The Holy Spirit not only gave the Ephesian believers, and in turn ourselves as the church of the present day, this effectual call that turned us from darkness to light, but it also united them, and it unites each and every one of us here in this chapel tonight. It is because we have the Holy Spirit working in each of our lives that although we are individual, we are able to work together as one body for the furtherance of the gospel. Verse 5 continues with the words, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The Lord here is the Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the price to purchase us, and therefore in a sense he owns us all. But more than this, he loves us. He continues to care for us, and he will protect us. We see him as our sovereign ruler, interceding at the right hand of God the Father. We know, and this is our sure hope, that he will return one day and completely deliver the people from darkness, and we will live with him forever. Therefore, as a result of this, we need to trust, obey, love, and rightly worship him. All those that have truly put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and profess with their lips the same one Lord, Jew, Gentile, Greek, or other, male or female, those in heaven and those on earth all cry out, one Lord. This is because we are all unified, as verse 5 continues, by one faith. Many commentators have been divided over the meaning of one faith. Is it a simple term, we all have the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? But the differences are, is it that we are one body of truth, as Galatians chapter 3 verse 28 describes, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all in one in Christ? Or is it faith that is based upon what Christ has done for us in his work and his victory on the cross for all those that believe in him? For me and my studies in this passage, it is this work that Christ has done for each and every one of us on the cross that focuses the words in this verse, one faith. What comes from this term, one faith, is a true and genuine trust in what Christ has done for each and every one of us believers, that is past, present, and future. Paul then finishes verse 5 with the words, one baptism. That refers to the baptism of all professing believers and what they should do. Some do it on the same nights, others many years before or after. We're all called to go through with the same baptism. We can then see in verse 6, there is unity within the Trinity. There is also unity for the church. The apostle returns to the Father by saying, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Paul here returns to some of the early references that he made about God the Father in chapter 1 and verses 3 and 17, in chapter 2 and verse 18, in chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15. These speak of the Father who initiated redemption of his people through the Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We know from chapter 3 and verse 9 that he is also the Father who initiated creation through the Lord Jesus and by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the first person of the Holy Trinity is Father of all. That means that all those who are by faith in the family have him as their Father. That means both Jew and Gentile all have the same Father. But there is more, it says, who is above all, for he sovereignly reigns above it all. And because of this, he is able to offer many blessings to us as believers through all. These blessings come through Christ Jesus, our mediator, and we are united by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is why he says at the end of verse 6, and in you all. All three of the Trinity are at work together, completely united as one God, by distinctly different in their work. We can see that election comes from the Father, redemption from the Son, and sanctification from the Holy Spirit. That they all work together, never against each other. Whilst we can see different roles, but one unified God in the Trinity, we also as a church see the variety within the believers, but also unity. And this is how the church is made and works. As we see the Trinity at work, we can also see that because Jesus loves the church, and by his blood he has bought the church. In verses 7 to 10 this evening, we can see that Jesus has given gifts to each and every one of us for the church. That Jesus has given gifts to each and every one of us for the church. We'll focus, God willing, next time on verses 11 to 16 to show us more what these gifts are and how they work out for the church. But verses 7 to 8 tell us, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Paul begins by pointing out to us all that not only the grace that was given to us and shown to each and every one of us believers meant that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, but more than this, he has given the gifting to every Christian. Every Christian in some way, shape or form will participate in varying measures in the gift of God's grace. The Holy Spirit works in each and every believer's lives, which in turn enables them to do certain tasks. And this is not because of their own natural talents or abilities, but instead it is a gracious gift given to us to enable us to minister in different ways to others. It becomes a little tricky to understand, and that is because verse 8, Paul is quoting from Psalm 68. Psalm 68 is a messianic psalm which speaks of the kingship of God. In this psalm, it celebrates God's triumphant march from Mount Sinai in the desert to Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and then in turn his enthronement. Paul shows us in this passage that this pictures Christ's ascension to heaven, and this is developed over the next few verses further. We have many different dates in the Christian calendar that we celebrate or remember throughout the year. We remember the resurrection of Christ. We remember Christ's ascension into heaven. We remember the day of Pentecost. And it's good to remember these different dates. However, we must make sure that when we do separate out these events, we do not separate out Christ's life and his work. We remember his work on the cross. Without this work, there is no salvation. But the cross itself is not the end of the work. Christ, after Good Friday, was resurrected on the third day. We as believers, therefore, do not worship a Saviour who is dead, but one who has been resurrected and is alive. We might separate the death and the resurrection as different events, but also they cannot be separated as they are intrinsically linked. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he was also enthroned as King of Kings, and he reigns as our great High Priest forever. The ascension itself was an amazing event, and it verified the resurrection of Christ, and in turn it took Christ into the next stage of his exaltation. And this is so important for the church as a whole to understand. You hear a lot, especially at Easter time, that he is the risen Lord. But he is also the ascended Lord. The point being made here is that the next redemptive moment that we celebrate is Pentecost. Pentecost and the ascension, although they are distinguishable, must never be separated. Pentecost cannot happen until Christ has ascended to heaven, and now there he is, has all the authority to give gifts to men. Christ pours out his Spirit upon his church, and Psalm 68 is fulfilled in these events. As the verse says, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Or as Psalm 68 verse 18 puts it, "Thou hast ascended on high, and thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them." When we compare these two verses, we can see that when Christ ascends into heaven, he not only ascends to reign as our King and enter the sanctuary as our High Priest, he also conquered the great enemies of this world that enslaved his people. He has conquered Satan. He has overcome all principalities and powers. When Christ returned to heaven from earth by his ascension, he came back as the all-conquering King. It's a picture of triumph that we're able to read. We can also read that Christ gave gifts. just as the armies of the time back in the Psalms would have collected spoils from battles and then gave them out on their return. On Christ's return to heaven and his victory, he is giving out these gifts. As verse 9 goes on to say, now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? We should pause for a moment and consider how great a moment that was when Christ ascended to heaven. But it also signals to us that first he must have descended. Christ came into this world. He was incarnated and came as a humble babe. Before this, his place was in the heavens, and he gave all this up for us and descended to earth in the form of a baby. The Son of Man has come to earth. The second person of the Holy Trinity has stepped into our world because we messed it all up. So he comes into this fallen world for our salvation and to make the way right with God the Father once more. The incarnation is his descension, and through this he then fulfills the work of his incarnation. Once his work on earth is completed, he then ascends to the Father and returns to the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. The ascended Christ enters his exaltation after he had endured the humiliation of coming to the lower part of the world, to earth from glory. Which is why verse 10 then tells us tonight that he descended. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. What is being said through this verse is that Christ in the ascension and at Pentecost fulfills the promise given in the Old Testament, that certain people receive gifts from the Holy Spirit for ministry. Those would most likely have been the prophet or priest or even king. But in the new covenant, we'll see, God willing, next time, it is not only isolated individuals that will receive the empowering of the Holy Spirit for ministry, but instead every believer is given a measure of the power of the Holy Spirit. As I close tonight, let us as believers see that we should be worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That we have a high calling and need to walk in the light of this, that as the Trinity are completely united as one, we are also called with those attributes to remain united as a church. That despite our human instincts, we are to show these attributes to remain, and that Jesus already won the victory and has ascended to the highest heights and will give gifts to those who put their trust in him. If you're not a Christian tonight, see once more that Christ has fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. See that he has come into this world, that he has ascended and he rules and reigns at the right hand of God the Father. One day he will return as the mighty, victorious King that all Christians know him to be. He came to do the will of the Father, and that he was to be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Only God himself would be perfect enough as a sacrifice. If something within this evening has stirred you up to see who Jesus is, that he is God, that he has come into this world so that you can get right with God once more, that you have sinned against God and need forgiveness, fall at the feet of the mighty ascended reigning King and seek forgiveness from him for your sins. You might say, as Psalm 68 verse 18 said, thou hast led captivity captive. Amen. Well, let's sing our closing hymn this evening. It's found in Christian Hymns 344. We love the place, O God. So if you're able and the music starts, please do stand.